We are starting a new series tonight on the book of Job. That's what we're going to be going through. My suspicion is, it's a long book, but my suspicion is we will be 6 weeks. 6 weeks in Job, as I've sort of plotted it out. The middle bulk of the book, chapters 3 through 37, are just a lot of around and around repetitiveness. We're going to hit the highlights of those middle chapters because they're repetitive. It's Job debating with four guys, and they say a lot of the same things, and they do a lot of the same complaints. So we'll spend only a couple weeks on those middle chapters. But so for the rest of it, we're thinking probably 6 weeks on the book of Job. Now, Job is unique in the biblical canon. It is different than every other book in the Bible. Broadly speaking, the Bible has one story, which if you just were to tell somebody the story of the Bible, it's very clearly one thing. God creates everything good, mankind and the devil mess things up, and then God has to work to restore things to a good state, and that's it. That's the whole story. Now, there's a lot of details in that, obviously, about what God does and why he does it and how do things happen and why do things happen and so on and so forth, but that's the story of the Bible. Genesis, everything's good in chapter 1, man falls in chapter 3, and then the rest of the Bible is, even beginning in Genesis chapter 3, right, we see the prophecy to Adam and Eve and the snake, the prophecy, the first messianic prophecy. So even that early, the story is fairly clear that this is going to be the story of the Bible. And so then every other book connects to that narrative in some way. In the Old Testament, you're describing the people that would lead to Christ. So why does it focus on Abraham? Well, that's the one that's made the promise to, right? The promise made to Abraham about, you know, you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And then after, that's in Genesis, I think, 15. After Genesis 15, the rest of the Bible is describing that promise, right? The promise that would be fulfilled in Christ. So we have Genesis, Exodus describes Israel, Leviticus describes Israel, and so on and so forth, leading to Christ. Like, and every book connects then back to this central narrative. Even books like, we're going to talk about Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon, written by somebody in the line of Christ, right? Written by Solomon. So even they, while they're not about necessarily the Messiah, they are written by somebody in that direct line. The New Testament, of course, then describes, okay, this is what God did to restore everything to a good state. What's our responsibility? Well, that's the New Testament. What is our job in that? How to be restored to God? The through line, of course, is the genealogies. As you go through the Bible, you have these massive genealogy lists, and that's the point of the Bible. This is how we get from Adam to Christ, and that's when God solves the problem started in Genesis chapter 3. Job seemingly is completely unconnected from this narrative. It is unique in that there are no ties to that narrative in Job, the narrative of the redemptive work of God in Christ. It just sort of stands alone. And so as we think about how Job fits in, thematically, yes, Job fits with the rest of the Bible, because the problems and questions raised in Job are questions that everybody has, right? The problems that Job faces and why does he face them and their debates, those are all universal things. But narratively, Job stands alone. It is not in that line of Christ, that narrative leading from God promising Christ to fulfilling Christ in Israel, and then how do we respond to Christ? Job doesn't fit in that narrative. The events of the books do not connect historically to the rest of Scripture to the point that we don't even know where or when these things happened. We just don't know. There's any number. We'll talk about a little bit of where and when these things might have happened and probably happened, but it's so disconnected that the story doesn't need those to connect back to why does it matter? We just don't know. So the question, beginning in Job 1:1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. There are several places and people called Uz in the Bible, places that this could be Uz or however you say it, I don't know. The likeliest place is somewhere around Edom, though probably before it was called Edom. Edom, of course, was the descendants of Esau, right? And this probably takes place before Esau. So this is probably somewhere in that region, but we don't even know. There's too many places that are called Uz. There's one particular reference that makes me think it's probably somewhere close to Edom. But again, who's living there at the time of this event? We don't really know. All we know is about Job and the people of Edom. They came from Esau. So if this took place before Esau, is it really in the land of Edom or is it just there, kind of like, well, we'll talk about, I don't want to get ahead of myself. This is why I have notes, Chris. My guess, best guess as far as date is sometime between Abraham and the Exodus. And you're saying to yourself, well, that's like 2,000 years. Yeah, it is. We don't know. We don't know when this happened. It could have happened in any of that time. Now, the monetary unit, this is super obscure, and how far down we have to go to sort of date Job. In Job 42:11, there is a monetary unit that is only mentioned elsewhere in Genesis 33:19 when Jacob meets Esau. This monetary unit only mentioned in those two. Well, Joshua 24:32, but it's talking about the same incident in Jacob when Jacob meets Esau. So this story, that's the only time other than in the book of Job when, so maybe it was around that time. Maybe that's why it's connected to us, right? Esau would eventually be in that land, and so the money in that land, that's what the money was. So maybe, I don't know, that would date it, if we go just by that, that would put it in that patriarchal time period. Much of the content of the book fits the patriarchal age, which would be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But Job is really sort of like Melchizedek, and I'm going to warn you ahead of time. This series is going to be a little bit of a deeper dive into some of the difficult problems of Scripture. Next week, we're going to go on a deep dive about the devil and his relationship with God in chapter 1, and what does that mean, not only to them, what does it mean to us? This is an unusual, Job is sort of like Melchizedek in a couple of ways. Hebrews 7:3, which we've looked at recently on Sunday morning, he, Melchizedek, is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days or end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues as a priest forever. The point was that Melchizedek was not connected to the lines of priesthood and service of the Israelites. He's not in that lineage. He's just a guy that shows up, right? That's Melchizedek. Job is sort of the same way. He's not connected to Israel. He's not connected to the line that would lead to Christ. He's not connected to that story at all. Melchizedek is connected to that story because then the author compares him in Hebrews, right? We've spent a lot of time in Hebrews talking about Melchizedek. But these are just a couple of guys that apparently had a relationship with God, and we don't really know much about their relationships with God. Job 1:5, when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, his children. He would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of his children. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Where did Job get this practice? This isn't really an idea that's repeated elsewhere in Scripture. In fact, we come to the New Testament and it's fairly clear. Well, even in Ezekiel, it's pretty clear that the person who sins has the responsibility in their sacrifice, right? The one who sins is the one who makes sacrifice for themselves. You can't save your kids and you can't save your parents and you can't save your friends. So where did Job get this practice? I don't know. He obviously had some sort of relationship with Yahweh. The word Yahweh, that particular name is used in the book of Job to describe God. So he had some relationship with Yahweh. But like Melchizedek, we don't really know anything about it other than he was blameless and upright. That's what the text says of Job. And in fact, the story hinges on Job's righteousness. But it's not the righteousness of the Mosaical covenant, because that didn't exist probably. It's not the righteousness of anything that God did with Abraham, because it's not part of that story. It's not the right, and of course, if he is in the land of Edom at this time, then he's not even close to Abraham. So he does have some righteousness and blamelessness, but it is similar to Melchizedek in that the details are irrelevant. That's not the relationship we're under, right? Our relationship is very clearly spelled out in the New Testament. The rules and the ordinances and the various details of our relationship with God, that's in the New Testament. That's probably not what they were doing, Job and Melchizedek. But whatever they were doing, Job was said to be righteous and upright and blameless. So he was doing it well, whatever he was doing. The questions, when did the things happen in Job, and when was the book written, don't necessarily have the same answer, right? This was probably not written by Job. This was probably written by an Israelite later. The book references the Old Testament several times. These are some examples. Psalm 8:4. I'm not going to read them. You can read them on the slides. At times, Job quotes the Old Testament directly, which implies that the book itself was written after Psalms, although it's possible that it goes the other way, right? Maybe the psalmist was quoting Job. But we don't know the date. We just don't know the date. Some have suggested that perhaps this is just a fable. But Ezekiel would suggest otherwise. We know that the book was at least written before Ezekiel prophesied. Ezekiel 14:12-14. "The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, when a land sins against me by acting faithlessly, and I stretch out my hand and break against it and break its supply of bread and send famine upon it and cut it off from man and beast. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness, declares the Lord God. And doesn't this sort of, again, go against what Job is doing in the beginning of Job? Right? What is God saying? What's the point of Ezekiel 14? When the land does evil, the righteous people will only save themselves. Even if Daniel and Noah and Job were in that city, they would be the only ones saved. Their righteousness would not be enough to save everyone else. Which, again, is directly contrasted with what Job does in Job 1. What does he do? Maybe my children have sinned, so I better offer some sacrifices for them. Just in case. He doesn't even know. He's just on the off chance. Again, that doesn't really fit with the rest of the way the Bible talks about sacrifice. But what's the point here? Ezekiel, or at least the way that God talks about Job, makes it seem like Job was a real dude. He's compared to Daniel and Noah, who are both real people. And this happens twice later in the chapter. If I send a pestilence into that land and pour out my wrath upon it with blood to cut off from it man and beast, even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, declares the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness. One of the main points of the book of Ezekiel is that a relationship with God is you're responsible only for your own. You're not responsible for anybody else's relationship. And you can't save anybody else by your relationship with God. That's one of the main points of the book of Ezekiel. And so as God is talking through Ezekiel to the people, he does use Job as a real person who lived and did some stuff and these things actually happened. So Job was probably a person who lived pre-Mosaic covenant, or if he did live during the Mosaical covenant, he wasn't in the covenant, he wasn't part of it. Evidenced by the system of sacrifice and worship he seemed to follow. The story of his life was almost certainly later written down by an Israelite. It was not written by Job himself or either of his friends. It was almost assuredly written down later by an Israelite, as evidenced by the fact that it's in the Israelite canon. It's in the writings part. You have the law, the prophets, and the writings. Job is in the writings portion of the Jewish Old Testament, the Hebrew Old Testament. An Israelite wrote it down later, evidenced, and there's a lot of evidence for this we're not going to get into about grammar and content, et cetera, et cetera. Now, surely the author did so with the help of inspired memory or editing, right? Probably. So maybe he found an account. How would the writer have known about Job? That surely came through inspiration. The man himself, Job, existed outside the flow of covenants that the rest of the Bible describes, much like Melchizedek. It is a story that exists. And so the question would be, why is this in the Bible? That's the question that most people struggle with, or I should say that most scholars struggle with, the question most scholars struggle with, why is this in the Bible? It doesn't connect to, it is unique in the biblical canon in its narrative and historical context. Yet we know why. James 5:11, behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. We know why Job is in the canon. Why the Hebrews included it in their scriptures, we know why. Because Job is a great story of encouragement. It is an example, not only for the Israelites, but for every person who would ever try to have a relationship with God until the end of time. It is unique, not only in its historical context, but in some ways in the matter it addresses. The book of Job, of course, explores a common problem. Why do good people suffer? Why do bad things happen to good people? That is the central question of the book of Job. And Job and his friends spend 37 minus 3 is 34, 34 chapters debating that topic. They spend 34 chapters going around and around and around about what they talk about philosophical things, and they talk about theological things, and they talk about scientific things, and they talk about morality, and they talk about behavior, and they talk about causality, and they talk about all these complicated ideas, trying to wrap their heads around the question, why do bad things happen to good people? That's a question I think we all understand why it's important, right? Raise your hand if bad things have ever happened to you. Keep your hand up if you think you're a good person. Right? There's a divide there, isn't there? It doesn't seem like it should be that way, right? It doesn't seem like if I'm a good person, then good stuff should happen to me. And it makes sense then that God would use someone unconnected with Israel to describe this problem. Why? Why would that make sense? Because the main point of the covenant was Israel with what? if Israel does right things, then God will bless them. That was sort of the whole point of the Israelite covenant. The Israelites, you obey me, you do good things, and good things will happen to you. In fact, that's the point of his relationship with Abraham, too. Abraham, what? Go do these things, obey me, and do what I say, and you will be blessed. You will have many kids and a lot of stuff, and things will go well for you. But that's not how it happens to Job, and that's not really what happens to us either. Israelite history as a whole stands in contrast to the way most people experience the world. Most people are not in that sort of physical relationship with God, where God says specifically, obey me and you'll be rich. That's essentially what he says to the Israelites. Obey me, you'll have good crops, you'll have good yield, you'll have good trade partners, you'll do well if you obey me. Well, that's not what happens with a lot of people, right? Most people do not have a relationship like Israel did. Job is just a guy trying to have a relationship with Creator, and like us, unlike Israel, Job probably didn't have scores of prophets to tell him all the intricacies of his relationship. When Israel sinned, God sent a bunch of prophets saying, you guys did all these things wrong. When Israel did the right thing, God sent a bunch of prophets saying, I'm really glad that you guys have done X, Y, or Z. When Israel needed to know what to do, a lot of times God just spoke to them directly, do this thing. That's not how he operates with you or us. We have to figure it out based on this book. Which we can do, obviously. Obviously, Job had some way of understanding what God wanted from him. But Job, like us, did not have all the details of his suffering. Israel had the details. When bad stuff happened to Israel, they knew. When bad stuff happened to Job, he didn't know. And the ironic thing about the story of Job is I don't think Job ever knew. There's no indication in the text that Job ever got the answer to his questions when he's saying, God, why is this happening to me? I would like to talk to you about this, God. I would like to argue about this. I don't think this is fair. God never really gives him an answer other than, you don't really get to ask that question. That's the answer that God gives Job. The book shares many characteristics with Ecclesiastes. They both come from this tradition of ancient Near East wisdom literature. Now, I don't know. It's interesting, Ecclesiastes, we did a study on Ecclesiastes on Thursday nights. We just finished that up. As you think about wisdom literature in ancient Near East world, this literature was concerned with the deep questions of life. It was poetic and technical at the same time. And like Ecclesiastes, Job alternates between philosophy, religion, and science, seemingly at random. Job contains many technical ideas. It talks about constellations and meteorology and mining and fauna and different flora and fauna. It talks about a lot of technical scientific stuff, more stuff than that too, because it's part of this wisdom literature of trying to understand the world. Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon have made people question, why is this in the Bible? Like Job, some people have tried to remove these books from the canon because of their unique aspects. In Ecclesiastes, the problem is the way that the preacher seems to not really understand his relationship with God and not understand what's going to happen after death. In the Song of Solomon, people don't like it because it's about sex. In Job, people don't like it because it's unconnected from the narrative of Israel. Doesn't make sense. Why is it in the canon? People have tried many times throughout history to try to have these removed, but like Ecclesiastes, Job dives deep into an important question that the rest of the Bible doesn't really talk about that much. The preacher in Ecclesiastes were trying to answer, what gain or profit is there in this life? What is the point? That's what the preacher is trying to answer. The book of Job endeavors to answer, why do good people suffer? These are questions that seekers, people who don't have a good understanding of biblical theology, these are the questions that people ask, right? I know you know people that have asked these questions. What's the point of all this? Why am I suffering? Why does God allow X, Y, or Z? If God's real, then why did this thing happen? What's the point? The nihilistic view of life. You know people like that. You know people who have asked these questions. Maybe you've asked these questions in the past. These are things that, if you take a panoramic view, if you look at the Bible as a whole, there's answers for that, right? We understand the theology behind that. But people who are struggling, people who are seeking, these are the questions they have, and these books are designed to answer those questions for people. I think we can understand why this is a topic that needs an answer from God. And it doesn't just need to come from people, it needs to be from God himself, right? God, why do you allow these things to happen? These books fill a specific niche of answers for people struggling with doubt or despair. That's why I think Job and Ecclesiastes are such an important part of the canon. Now, the great irony is that, at least according to the book of Job, Job doesn't get to know the answer. And it seems to be that Solomon, who I think wrote Ecclesiastes, it seems to be that Solomon never figures it out either. These books that struggle with these deep questions, the people in them don't really figure it out, right? Job doesn't get to know. Job is blameless and upright, fortunately. But God doesn't really tell him why. And God could have said, right? I often wonder, why didn't God just say, you're suffering because the devil did X, Y, or Z? Why didn't God just say that? Right? He could have said that. This was a test. He could have said that too, because it was a test. Why not just tell that to Job? Instead of saying, I'm awesome and you don't know what you're talking about and you don't get to ask. That's essentially what God says to Job. Like the preacher could have gotten it, obviously. Solomon should have been able to figure it out. But Solomon's question, what's the point? I don't think he ever figures that out either. But these books exist not just for the people, they exist for God's people throughout history. They were beneficial to the Israelites. The Israelites needed to know. They were beneficial to us. We need to know. I need to know why bad things happen to good people. You need to know why bad things happen to good people. These books hold a special place for God's people today who can benefit from the answers within. So looking forward, what are we going to do? We're going to spend a week on chapters 1 and 2. That's next week. We're going to spend 2 to 3 weeks on chapters 3 through 37. Again, a lot of repetition. We're going to spend a week on chapters 38 through 41, which are so good. Chapters 38 through 41 of Job are some of the best chapters in the Bible. And then we'll conclude with the end of the book. So 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. 5 to 6 weeks. I really encourage you to invite people you know who are struggling with this question. Because odds are, maybe I could phrase it a different way. There are people you know who are struggling with this question. Do you know that they're struggling with it? What can you do to help them with that struggle? And maybe they themselves, sometimes we struggle with, why did God allow so and such and such to happen to this person? And sometimes we struggle with, why does God allow this to happen to me? Now, we looked this morning a bit at the answer, because this is a multifaceted question, right? Why does God allow bad things? This is a multifaceted question. We looked at one of the answers this morning. Part of the reason is discipline. God allows bad things for discipline. Well, part of this is in Job as well, that God allows bad things as a test of genuine faith, which is what happens in Job. And there's a lot of different things, but not just that. Hebrews 11, 39 through 40. We're going to end with this verse. We're going to get out of here early. That's fine. All these, though, commend. This is at the end of Hebrews 11, right? Which talks that we've read this verse just recently on Sunday morning. The great heroes of faith, right? All these great people. I'm kind of surprised Job's not in there. But, you know, God knows best, I guess. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. We got a better thing than Job did. We got a better answer than Job, right? Because we get, and really, you think about the crux of the book of Job, those first two chapters, the conversation between God and the devil, that's the why. Why does this bad stuff happen to Job? Because of the first two chapters. We get to know that stuff. We get to know why these things happened. We get to understand all the intricacies of Job's difficulties. We get the better stuff. And the primary benefits to living in this age as opposed to the Abrahamic age or the Mosaical age or the Davidic age or the Apostolic age, there it is, it came to me. The primary benefit to living in this age is this, the complete revelation. All the questions that we need answered. Now, let me be very specific and clear. This does not have all the answers I want. Right? There's a difference between answers I need and answers I want. There's a lot of things I want to know that I don't necessarily get to know from this. But every answer I need about life, about religion, about philosophy, about suffering, about blessing, about good things and bad things and morality and right and wrong and truth and lies and anything you want to think about, all the answers I need are in here. Every single one. They didn't have that. And one of the reasons Israel's relationship with God was unique is that God did a lot of miraculous stuff, but they didn't know all the things that would come, all the great things. Job did not get to know all the great things that would come. Even as I read through the book of Job, I see the better things that God has provided for us, because I know the answers to Job's questions. There are answers and answers for our questions and our doubts. And this would not just apply to the problem of pain, right? We could talk about a lot of different things. And the primary invitation of this lesson is this. We all have different questions. I don't know what your questions are. I know you've got them because you don't know everything. I know you should have them. If you don't have questions, you might be a little too arrogant. Whatever your questions are, we can find the answers, right? We can study it. We can read it. We can dive deep. We can dig into the text. We can find those answers. There is no need to wonder. There's no need. Because we can find the answers together. Part of the idea of being in a community of believers like the church is that there's probably someone in this room who has had the same questions you've had, who has struggled and wrestled with the same questions that you've struggled and wrestled with. And the benefit, primary benefit of being in a group is that there's more people to discuss these things with and find these answers to. So if you've got questions about anything, it could be the problem of pain, which we're going to go in the book of Job. But whatever your questions are, just ask. There's a lot of people here who'd be happy to study with you. Raise your hands if you'd be happy to study with somebody. A lot of people, guys. We want to find the answers and we want to share those answers with others. Isn't that what we're called to do? When we're called to be a light in the world, isn't that to give answers to the people that have questions? To provide those things for people? If we will honestly and diligently seek those answers and listen to God. And here's the second point, the second part of the invitation. Job's blamelessness came from one quality. The quality was he was willing to accept what God said. That's why Job was blameless. When God then confronts Job with all of his pointed questions in the last few chapters of Job, Job does not make excuses and he does not say, but God, you didn't actually answer my question. Job doesn't say that. He accepts what God has said as right. And even as he's debating and questioning and wondering, even as he's doubting God, he still maintains the attitude that I know God is right. I may not understand it. I may not have all the answers. But I know that whatever God has done is right. I just would like to know why. That's Job's question. Not accusing God, but wanting to argue with God. Why have you done this? And then when God says the things that he says, Job accepts it. So it's fine to have questions and it's fine to have doubts if we are willing to honestly examine what the text says and let the text say what it says, right? If we're willing to let those things be true and not try to impose our own presuppositions on the text. Job's friends' problem, the problem with Job's friends, is they had a view of the world that they had already preconstructed, and so they were trying to fit the events and the things that they were discussing. They were trying to fit that into their already preconceived idea. That was Job's friends' problems. We'll talk about that more at length. And that's a problem that we can have, is we try to fit what we read and hear into our own already formulated ideas. Well, that's not how it works, guys. So my invitation is this. If you have questions, let's talk about them. If you have doubts, let's address them. Don't wonder and don't go home and don't be doubtful without any cause. Like, let's talk about these things. If you are willing to have the attitude that what we discover in the Bible is true, I'll talk to you about it for days and days and days if we can both agree that God's word has the final say.